It's good to see everyone tonight. We have an awesome study to engage in this evening. It's for me, it was a breath of fresh air in a gloomy section of scripture like the book of Judges. 1 Samuel's been a little bit on the gloomy side. In the last few chapters, we saw a terrible battle where the Philistines defeated the Israelites, killed many individuals and two priests, and Eli died, and then they took the ark down into Philistia, and then a bunch of people died down there from the plague, and then the Philistines sent the ark back to Israel, and a bunch of people died in Israel because they looked into the ark. 50,000, 70 people. There must have been a big celebration for the ark coming back, and then a great slaughter, as the scripture says, took place. And so rough events have happened. And it's not a situation. The people were scared, obviously. You'd be terrified to even move the ark. And now time has transpired, and the people are lamenting for God again, for having that Shiloh's been destroyed. The tabernacle was probably carried away into secrecy. And Shiloh, the city of Shiloh, was razed by the Philistines, and so there's nowhere to set up the tabernacle. So that brings us to our questions for tonight. There is the way the ark should be carried with the poles in place and the Levites carrying the ark. Here is just, I think Bill used this image. It shows Shiloh where the tabernacle had been, the battle at Aphek and Ebenezer captured the ark. Carried down into Philistia, Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, and then it was sent back into Israel at Beth Shemesh. And then the people, after the great slaughter, sent it to Kirjath-Jearim. And there it sets for 20 years. All right, question number one is going to be for Grant. And question number one is, who are Abinadab and Eleazar? Why do they keep the ark? What is the difference between lamenting after the Lord and what Saul instructed them to do? What made the Baals and Asherahs particularly despicable as false gods?
Lots of questions here. Who are Abinadab and Eleazar? They were some Gibeonites, as I understand, that were in that area. And they were, why did they keep the Ark of the Covenant? We saw previous to this that the Ark had been in Beth Shemesh, and the Israelites had opened it up, and they became plague or something, people died because of it, and they were really afraid of it at that point. So they sent it off to this area where the Gibeonites were, trying to get rid of the Gibeonites, perhaps, or perhaps they just didn't want it around their own people and just were kind of afraid of it. Because of their own ignorance and disobedience. So the second part, the second question, what is the difference between lamenting after the Lord and what Samuel instructs them to do? The idea there of lamenting is that they had essentially an anxiety to their nervousness. They were living in dread, essentially, of their lifestyle at that point. And what Samuel is telling them to do is turn away from their ignorance, to turn away from their actual moral worship, and to turn back towards God and worship Him, as opposed to just kind of living in dread. Actually, make the change and live Christ. So it says, lamenting and what Samuel told them. And then what made the Baals and Asherahs particularly despicable? They were the gods that were in the land there before Israelites had moved in, and they were the fertility gods, which were really that have been worshipped to these gods and caused Israel to sin greatly before the Lord. And led Israel astray when they really should be going towards God and turning those things and destroying them.
Very good. Thank you, Grant. Other comments on any of these questions? Who are these individuals that kept the ark, maybe in their house? What about the lamenting? And any comments on Baal and Asherah? We did a lot on, or I didn't do much on them, because when we talked about Gideon, hundreds of years ago, his time, he's the one that went out and destroyed Baal and Asherah's altar, so we know a lot about them. here's lamenting. This word is used all the time in the scripture. Genesis 50, Jacob's funeral, there was great lamentation. When Jephthah's daughter had to go out and be a virgin forever, not be married, the women lamented her because she is dedicated to the Lord. Here, of course, in this chapter, or in chapter 6, when the 50,000 and 70 died, the people lamented with a great slaughter in this chapter. And as Grant, as you pointed out, the difference between just lamenting and what you need to do is sorrow of the world versus godly sorrow. And godly sorrow is when you return to the Lord. It's almost like Samuel quotes Deuteronomy 30 here. He says, return to the Lord with your heart and with your soul. And that's true godly sorrow. And that's what the people do here. They give up their idols and they get rid of them. I like in the Septuagint, this is the Greek Septuagint. I don't know, you know, of course, we never know the differences, how real they are. But in this chapter says, the days, 20 years have gone by, the days multiplied, and the house of Israel looked attentively after the Lord. And that struck me, because in the previous chapter, they had looked into the ark and disobeyed God. And now, according to the Septuagint, they looked attentively to God. So I think that's an interesting change in their heart. All right. Any other thoughts, Austin?
That is interesting. I'm not look up the Septuagint, but that shift there of looking attentively. And I think sometimes it takes great tragedy in order to get people back to where they need to go, right? So part of what we know happened in, what is that, chapter 5? Where the great slaughter was, chapter 5, chapter 6?
Six.
Okay. So all of these things, well, in chapter 4 with Eli, too, where they actually lost the ark. I couldn't help but think, I don't know why, but I've been thinking a lot about 9/11 lately. So this is kind of like their, that same type of feeling, I would think, where just total devastation on their people, so many of their husbands, fathers, brothers have been killed, and they've lost the ark, they've lost all...
Tabernacle.
They've lost their tabernacle, they've lost... their entire identity, really, as a nation, or what their identity should have been, even though they had disgraced that, were going after other things, they always knew they had this backup, it seems like, which is why they were hooping and hollering when the ark came into the camp, and they were so pumped up about that. And then you have, in chapter 6 there, where all these people died, 50,000, it says there, in 70, right? So again, the lamenting, like Grant was saying, it's not unwarranted. That is exactly how you would feel, but it didn't cause them to change until Samuel stands up and says, okay, you've been bellyaching this whole time, and yet you still haven't put away.
He galvanizes them.
Yes, he galvanizes them. So this is a very big moment in that, a big moment for Samuel. Of course, we know the next chapter doesn't totally stick, but it helps get them back on track.
And if he was a teenager in the time when the ark was lost, 20 years have now passed, he's 35, 40 years old. So he's no longer a kid.
Yeah. Can I have a follow-up?
Yeah.
Okay. it was interesting. There's a similar thing that kind of happens with the children of Israel much, much later, hundreds of years later, when you have the exile into captivity. You have a people that were surrounded themselves with idolatrous worship. They were obsessed with it. They kept doing it. God told them not to. They didn't listen, right? So they're carried off into captivity. They're brought back. And then when we get to Jesus' day, what do we have? We have people who are meticulously following the law so closely that they end up creating their own law. They swing totally the other direction. So how do you get from one end to the other? Sometimes it takes a really traumatic event, and I think that's what we have happen here.
Very good, very good. I put this verse up there just to show, as you said, they fall back into Baalism, and even Solomon, King Solomon, went after Asherah. And so it was a super powerful force. All right, Levi, question number 2. Where is Mizpah? Why did they pour out water before the Lord? What was the purpose of this gathering if the people had already repented?
Yeah, so Mizpah is a tribe that was a lot of the Benjamin. I think I have a map of where it was, or I think it showed up earlier. Yeah, there you go. So that's where it is. It's lodged in the tribe of Benjamin. And there's been multiple times we've seen where this has been used as a gathering site for the Israelites. Previously in Judges chapter 20, verse 1, we can read about that. Obviously, this chapter is used as a gathering place, but then three chapters later in chapter 10, in verse 17, it references that they gathered in Mizpah. So it's kind of a thing that's happening around this time. Why did they pour out water? I think this is really interesting. I haven't really wrapped my head all fully around it, but there's definitely some interesting symbolism going on as far as having all the elements of believing, repenting. They've confessed, and now there's water. And I think that's an interesting thing to bring out. It's interesting that they're pouring it out. Obviously, they're not pouring it on themselves, but it's interesting that it's being poured out. And I'm sure you can go into more detail on kind of the symbolism behind that, because we were talking about that a bunch while we were studying before services. And lastly, what is the purpose of this gathering if people have already repented? We talked about, you know, it's worldly sorrow in the previous verses, but now you can tell that they're fasting, and they are really repentant. They're praying and they're confessing. So this is a gathering of real repentance, as opposed to just general sadness of the last couple of verses before Samuel proclaimed to them.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah, what we were talking about in our study was, it's almost like the proto-gospel. We find the proto-gospel in this chapter because you have all the elements of the gospel. You have belief, repentance, confession, and then water. You know, water is used many places in the scripture as a symbol of salvation. I wrote down a few. Naaman is cleansed of his leprosy by water. When the leper was cleansed in, I believe it's Leviticus 14, there were two birds involved, but water was poured out. Of course, water's found all over. The book of Ezekiel, a prophetic temple, has a massive river surging beneath it. And then in the New Testament, Jesus is living water. And baptism, immersion in water, is the new use of water by which we are cleansed of our sins. So I think, you know, it's a little bit of a stretch, but I think that you sort of have a messianic imagery going on here. And basically the idea is, how can Israel be saved? Israel is saved by believing, repenting, confessing, and then through water. And that's true today as it was then. Other thoughts? I sort of jumped in there just to explain the other thoughts on these questions. Ms. Paul, the pouring out of the water, does anybody disagree with that? And why did they gather? I thought for a minute that it would be cool if they were like the church at Ephesus. Remember in Acts 19 when they were converted and they brought their magical books? They burnt their magical books that was 50,000 silver pieces worth. I kind of thought it would be neat, and who knows. But wouldn't it be cool if, when they gathered at Mizpah, that they brought all their imagery? You know, everybody, we've all seen it, Gladiator, you know, Maximus bows in his tent before his little idols, before he goes out to battle. And that's what people had, little idols they'd stick in their pockets and, you know, put their hands on when they were scared, that sort of thing. And it's kind of neat to think that maybe the people came together as they repented of their idolatry and brought all their false images, and then maybe had a big bonfire, or stepped on them and, you know, crushed them. Or I don't know if that happened, but it's kind of a neat imagery that they were crying and turning themselves back to Lord. Other thoughts before we go on? Yes, go.
Yeah, I like the idea of a big bonfire. That would have been nice. Part C, what was the purpose of this gathering if the people had already repented? In my readings, I found two different writers that were pushing the idea that the condition of their heart was more important than them doing anything. And I thought that, I wanted to bring that up because we know Samuel, that there was things for these people to do. Whether you want to call it a work or not, there were things that had to be done. The condition of their hearts, lamenting, it was important, but there was more to go on here.
Oh yeah, very good, very good. Awesome.
One commentator suggested that each kind of community had their own iteration of the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and maybe that's why it's mentioned in the plural sense, to put away the different types or the different variants of Baals and Ashtoreths. I like the idea of a bonfire too, but if they're made of stone, that
doesn't work.
That doesn't work.
Smash it with a hammer.
Yeah. I had a big hammer celebration. I don't know. But the pouring out of the water, James E. Smith suggested that maybe it was a proclamation that God, rather than Baal and Ashtoreth, they were gods of, well, fertility, but that included, of course, crops and things of that nature. And maybe it was pointing, like a rededication, that it was God that gives these things and not them. I don't know. Yeah. If that's the case, I kind of like yours better.
Well, yeah, right. So in Leviticus, leprosy is a symbol of sin, and they poured out water in that to cleanse the leper. So water was being poured out there. So I made this map just to be topical, because we're about to watch a war unfold in the Middle East, and I thought it would be neat to compare these events with, here's the Gaza, 25 miles by 6 miles, and this is where all of those terrorists poured out of into Israel to kill all those people. And up here, in what's called the West Bank today, but of course Israel, are these three cities, and we're going to discuss these in a little bit, but this is the route that Samuel would take as he was judging the nation. And you can tell Gaza's 25 miles. It's obviously, I made this, so, but it's about 20 or 25 miles on the long edge of the triangle that Samuel would be traveling from town to town. I just kind of thought it was neat. Ashkelon is still there today. It's not in the Gaza Strip, I don't believe. Yeah, there it is. But Ashkelon, where the Philistine city of Ashkelon, is still there today. It's still inhabited. So anyway, other thoughts before we go on? This will be for Trace. If you want to, Trace, why would the Philistines be concerned about this gathering? Why did they want Samuel to cry out? Why couldn't they have done it for themselves? And what does Samuel do? If you want.
Take a stab at it. So for A, obviously the Philistines never had good intentions when they were going against Israel. They, it seemed like they were out to get them whenever they knew of a gathering of them. They had malicious intentions. And that's also why Israel was afraid, because they knew that. And why did they have Samuel cry out to the Lord? To me, it seems like because they knew Samuel was righteous and the Lord would hear him. And that's probably why they didn't do it themselves, because they knew for sure that Samuel was righteous, he was a man of God. The Lord would hear him for sure. And he offered up a lamb sacrifice. And so that's just
a word. Yes. A couple thoughts from me. Why would the Philistines be concerned about the gathering of Israel? This had to be prompting by God, I think. God is establishing the role of Samuel's prophet. He's already done a lot for Samuel. Samuel's words have not fallen to the ground. But now comes a time when Samuel will be established as a leader in Israel to lead the people to the kingdom. And the Philistines are prompted, I'm sure they're prompted by, suppose they're prompted by God, to say, hey, now's a good time to attack, so that they can go up and then be defeated in this event. So that's obviously, otherwise it just seems too circumstantial for people groups move around all the time. Unless it was a major event, of course, with hundreds of thousands of people moving, and perhaps the Philistines saw that. But regardless, Samuel cries out because he's the prophet. And they, of course, they could do it for themselves, I think, is the answer here. But Samuel is their intermediary to God. And then he offers a lamb, a suckling lamb. Suckling lamb means that it's older than 7 days. It has to be 8 days old to be a suckling lamb. But prior to that, book Leviticus tells us you can't sacrifice the lamb. So it has to be 8 days old and still an innocent, helpless lamb. And of course, that reminds me of the Lord. The Lord is the innocent, perfect lamb who was sent to the slaughter. And so again, sort of a messianic imagery is found here. Other thoughts on this question before we move on?
Appreciate your view. I looked at part A here a little differently. If this were, in fact, thousands upon thousands of Israelis that were now gathering, and I'm the Philistine guys, and I'm going to start talking about it, hey, they're gathering together. We don't want that. We're going to knock it. We don't want them organizing. So they were motivated to get in and tear it up. I saw it a little bit different.
Yeah, sure.
Pretty close.
And of course, we don't know. But
right.
It seems that the Lord is using these events for his purposes.
And Mark, I really appreciated your point. Think about the buy-in. Think about Israel's buy-in now after what Samuel's about to do. Samuel's our God.
Yeah, he's going to lead them to victory.
Yeah.
And so it is an amazing, amazing event. All right. Malin, we'll go to question number 4. What kind of thunder confuses a whole army? Where is Beth Kar? What is the significance of the stone? And Samuel set up and described the aftermath. You get several juicy questions there.
So, I mean, it says, you know, the thunder was from the Lord. And so I think we have to assume it wasn't just a supernatural, or it was a supernatural, you know, probably something that I can't even imagine, but maybe normal, I guess, from what you're used to, if you're used to thunder and
thunder's bad enough, right?
Probably something to really confuse and daze them, as it says here in the text. The second part, where's Beth Kar? I couldn't find the exact location, but it looked like it was close to Mizpah, maybe a few miles or something.
10 kilometers or so.
What is the significance of the stone that Samuel set up? Well, the name, right? Okay, yeah, so the name means stone of help. And so it shows that the Lord helped them, and it would serve as a reminder, basically, whenever they would look upon that the Lord helped them to be victorious over the Philistines there. And the last part, describe the aftermath of this battle. Well, as it says in verse 14, Israel was able to gain their territory, and then they were able to, well, I guess, regain their territory, and then be at peace between Israel and the Amorites, as it says in verse 14.
Very good. Thank you. Yeah, you might have noticed that previous, in chapter 2 of Samuel, this is the song, or the prayer, rather, of Hannah. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. I was awakened this morning at 5 a.m. by that thunderstorm that went through. And it was scary. And it's just a thunderstorm. And you hear it, you know, imagine if the Lord was about to kill you and there was thunder crashing down around. That would not be good. It would be terrifying. Such will be the end of the world, no doubt. Beth Kar, again, for me, and maybe I'm overplaying this a little bit, but it's messianic. They have a proto-gospel. They confess, believe, repent, confess. They have water. And where is it they have victory? They have victory in the place of the Lamb. I thought that, and it's only mentioned here. It's not mentioned anywhere else. In fact, this is a guess. Many of the commentators say, I don't really know where it is. Here's another entry from somewhere else, House of Sheep. And then this other place said, only mentioned here. And it can also mean House of Pasturage, which is what the Israelites have decided to do, right? They have decided to allow God, through Samuel, to shepherd them. And that's of course, what God wants from his followers, from his servants, to allow God to shepherd you. And they had given up their idols, and they were ready to serve God. Any other? Yes, awesome.
It's interesting you put up that verse there from chapter 2, because one commentator said that this is the first positive thing the Lord has done since answering Hannah's prayer. And then, of course, he speaks to Samuel through that, and the nation knows then that the word of the Lord is coming through Samuel. And even prior to that, to see the Lord fight for Israel in battle would have been another, 80 years prior to that? Yeah. Or for this, because you had another 20, probably. So 100 or more years since Samson's time, most likely, since they've seen any kind of divine intervention on the battlefield. So this is a really big moment. And in my mind's eye, I see clouds like that. And I don't know if there's lightning or hail or... I don't know what right. I was included
God
wouldn't
in need the lightning, right?
Right.
He could just do the thunder.
But I know, like, when you're driving or something, you see that huge shelf cloud and you're just driving straight into it. It's not a fun... Yeah. Fun feeling. Maybe I think it was worse even than that.
Yeah,
but
right.
Whatever it was, there's also a lot of hints here. I can't help but notice between Samuel and people like Moses and Joshua. So Joshua sets up the memorial on the other side of the Jordan with the stones, right? So they can be reminded. So their children can be reminded of what the Lord has done for them. They're asking Samuel to intercede for them, similar to how they asked Moses to intercede for them. Because they were afraid of the Lord or wanted the Lord, you know, to be on their side. So a lot of similarities there. He deserves to be in that echelon, I think.
Yeah, and in fact, I left this probably the most important slide I've got on this section is the, again, more messianic imagery. Ebenezer, the stone of helping, which they set up at the house, near the house of the Lamb. And Christ is described as a stone and a rock. I didn't put the scriptures for Christ the rock, but Christ is described as an Eben in many places. Genesis 49:24. From there is the shepherd, the stone. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Come to him as a living stone. Isaiah 28. I lay in Zion a stone, tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Romans, Paul said, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone on a rock of offense. So Jesus is indeed our stone and our helper. That's the name of... Yes, Landon?
Yeah, to Austin's point, the picture you had sparked this thought in my head. This scene reminds me sort of the Exodus when Israel is leaving, and maybe someone has already said this while I was looking at the verses, but when Israel's leaving, what does God do to dissuade the Egyptians? Mm-hmm. He sends a cloud and a pillar of fire to stop them. What's more terrifying? Very confusing, thunderous noises or a pillar of fire? That's actually, you know, taking out your chariots and stuff. I don't know. But it's very similar-esque, so he definitely deserves to be in the Moses echelon.
Yeah, right. So, yeah, imagine the terror of that if you're right and there was a cloud involved and it just suddenly comes upon the Philistines and then there's thunder that's shattering your eardrums and no army can function under those circumstances. Other comments, thoughts? All right. Almost to the end then. Question 5 for Logan, if you want it, Logan. Why would Samuel choose these cities for a circuit? What's special about Ramah? And why did Samuel build an altar there? And what does this tell us about the tabernacle?
Yeah, well, part A, there's really just a bunch of history, right? Up in up these cities, a lot of battles. So here, Gilgal was where the Israelites first camped after crossing the Jordan River to conquer Canaan. And all these other cities have various other battles. I'm sure you've got tons of slides and things about that we can get into. For part B, Ramah was Samuel's hometown, right? I mean, he was born there.
Yeah.
So, of course, he's got a personal connection to it. But also, there are a couple other things. He first met Saul there. After he had a dispute with Saul, as we'll see later on in 1 Samuel, he came there. As for part C, it says Kaufman had this to say, that this deviation from the law of Deuteronomy was probably occasioned by the public disorder of that period and destruction of both the tabernacle and its altar. Jehovah sanctioned the erection of this altar by his acceptance of both the person and the service of Samuel. So, yeah, that's all I got for you.
There you go. Yeah, perfect. These three cities help with judging. You know, Samuel's answer in judging is like my cousin says this is his property, and I say it's my property. Whose property is it? That's the kind of thing. And so if you were Transjordanian, 2.5 tribes from the Transjordan, you could come across to Gilgal, where the people first crossed the Jordan and were circumcised. If you're from Ephraim or Dan up in the north, then you could come down to Bethel, which is the house Bethel, the house of God, where Jacob saw the ladder that extended to heaven. And Mizpah was the location where the armies assembled to fight against Benjamin. And it's not quite as classic as the other two places, but indeed it was a special place. I think this is where Saul was anointed king, I think, perhaps. This was a perfect location for Samuel to do his work. And Austin asked, what does it tell us about the tabernacle? Well, we don't know because the scripture doesn't tell us, but until David reassembles the tabernacle, gets the ark, and reassembles the tabernacle, although it was at Nob, perhaps, because David does go to Nob, and that's where the priests are killed by Saul. So perhaps the tabernacle was set up at Nob prior to David. But David is the one who retrieves the ark. So the tabernacle isn't whole. It isn't fully pieced back together until David is the one that goes down and retrieves the ark. And so that is perhaps why God allowed Samuel to erect an altar. Because in Deuteronomy it says, don't erect an altar. I've got the verse, but it says, don't erect an altar where I have not told you to erect an altar. Yes.
Do you know, is that the next place that tabernacle worship is referred to? Is there with David fleeing from Saul?
Well, Nob is, yeah, that's the place where the priests were killed, I believe.
Right.
I believe that. And that's in this book.
Yeah.
So I think that is the next place where and perhaps the priests who had saved the curtains and the tents and all the implements reassembled those without the ark at Nob, perhaps. I don't know, but I'm sure we'll get more detail on that as we go further. Any other comments? If not, nothing, then